18. Acts chapter 18. Good to see everybody here. The treasure of the gospel was spreading. It was a treasure so rich inside the hearts of each of these apostles because they knew it was true. It was the way for the world to go to heaven, to turn around their lives. And so, they couldn't keep this treasure inside. They knew they had to preach it to every creature. And Paul was very enthusiastic about the treasure he had found in Christ. And now he is at the has come to the end of his second journey and now is about to enter his third. So we're looking at the third journey of Paul as it's spoken of. You might make a note at verse 23, right there, you might put third journey. The date, this third journey is about AD 54. All right, so put that right by verse 23 of chapter 18. They'd spent some time there at Antioch. Every time he left Antioch, went on a journey, came back, stayed a while, rested a while, then went back again. So after he spent some time there, it says he departed and went over all the region of Galatia and Phrygia in order, strengthening all the disciples. He had been in those places on both his first and second journeys. Now he's about to enter his third journey. He leaves Antioch again, goes across land. You remember his first journey, he went by sea, went to Cyprus, and then went up this way to Lystra and Derbe and all those places and came back. But his second journey, he followed pretty much this close to the same route. And so it's from Antioch going landwise up into the regions of Galatia and Lystra or Pamphylia, the bigger region. So he's just covering a lot of territory, would cover the church, some of the churches of Galatia as he writes to them in that letter. He has a lot of false doctrine to contend with that's already crept into the churches. The apostles were greatly concerned that these disciples would first ground themselves and stabilize themselves in their faith to believe only in the information that was revealed by the Holy Spirit and was confirmed by miracles. Miracles were in progress to confirm the word that was being revealed at that time. So just stick with that. Stick with what you know is right, and then after a while it will then be transposed into writing and become scriptures. That's why we've got our New Testament, is by the revelations coming through these people being confirmed and then settling into a written form so that we have the same information that has been revealed and confirmed. But remember, they had the problem of false teachers coming in trying to impose some of the law of Moses, like circumcision, keep the law of Moses, and circumcision especially, tell Gentiles to do that. They had a big dispute about that in chapter 15. They settled that. The apostles never said that, never told that anybody had to be circumcised to be saved. You didn't have to keep the law of Moses in order to be saved. You were saved by faith in Jesus Christ. If you recognize that and you station yourself on that, then when somebody comes in and teaches false doctrine, you'll know it's not right. Sent letters around to the churches to tell them we didn't impose that. So if somebody comes along and starts to impose that, you'll know that they're not telling the truth. All right, so they did have challenges. Paul now goes over the regions of Galatia and Phrygia in order, strengthening all the disciples. Each time his purpose was to strengthen the disciples. The disciples now can disperse the word wherever they have opportunity. The apostles planted the seed, and then they can come back and water again, but God gives the increase wherever it lands. Now we'll see him in the lesson this evening, go from there and find himself again at Ephesus, and that's where we'll leave off tonight. So we'll look at the leaving and then winding up at Ephesus on part of this journey. We'll not cover the entire journey tonight, just that much of it, up until he gets to Ephesus and some things that happen at Ephesus. All right? So now, let's look at his third journey. He has a goal of strengthening the disciples. You strengthen the disciples by reminding them, stirring up your pure mind, Peter says, by way of reminder, helping them to grow deeper in their understanding of the gospel and the scriptures that surround the gospel of Christ. Get a deeper understanding of that so that your faith can grow deeper, and the more you appreciate the evidence, both scriptural evidence from the Old Testament as well as the evidence of Jesus' resurrection, the stronger and deeper your faith becomes, and so your faith becomes richer with more information, with greater understanding. All right, so strengthen the disciples. Now he's going to spend 3 years in Ephesus. It's where he comes to next. Now, in introducing Ephesus, Luke mentions a person that was there by the name of Apollos. It says, now a certain Jew named Apollos, he was born at Alexandria. And so that was one of the great library centers of the world in Egypt, Alexandria, Egypt. He was born there, so he was a very educated, probably grew up very wonderfully educated. And it says that he was an eloquent man, and he was mighty in the scriptures. So he had spent his life learning, especially the scriptures, how to handle them mightily. Now there's some things about that that will stand out to us as we contemplate in what way was he mighty in the scriptures, because he's not mighty enough at this point. That is, he has not been able to grasp certain things, and Aquila and Priscilla are going to take him aside and expound to him more perfectly. So anyway, he's very eloquent. That is, he's a good speaker. And he's mighty in the scriptures. Came to Ephesus. This man had been instructed in the way of the Lord, as he knew the Old Testament scriptures. That was the way of the Lord. Now, has he connected all the dots of the Old Testament to Jesus Christ? Apparently not. So he is mighty in the scriptures that he knows so far, but does he know the scriptures well enough to connect? And apparently he doesn't. He has been instructed in the way of the Lord, being fervent in spirit, and he spoke and taught accurately the things of the Lord, though he knew only the baptism of John. So now we see where he left off. He knew that the kingdom was coming. He knew the scriptures enough to know the kingdom was coming. He knew Daniel chapter 2, probably chapter 9. He probably knew it all very well that predicted the kingdom that was coming. And then he knew about John the Baptist teaching that the kingdom is almost here. Get ready, repent and be baptized, John said. And so he knew that baptism. What's strange is that he doesn't seem to know the baptism that Jesus instructed, which makes us think then that he has not connected the dots or received at this point the information about the crucifixion and the resurrection of Jesus and then his ascension to heaven, in which time Jesus instructed the baptism of the Great Commission. Once you receive Jesus, then John's baptism then fades out of existence. Its purpose has been met. Because when you were going to be baptized under John, you were in essence promising, I'm getting ready for the kingdom to come, and I'm getting ready for the king. I'll know the kingdom is here when I know the king is in position. So if he doesn't know that yet, all he's got is the information that gets him to John the Baptist and the preparation stage, and he's pretty powerful in that up to this point. But so it says that he did what he did, what he had was accurate, but he began to speak boldly in the synagogue, and when Aquila and Priscilla heard him, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. So there are some things that he hasn't been able to connect. The dots from John's baptism, get ready for the kingdom and the king, to the king has come. He hasn't connected those dots. And so here he is now finding himself taken aside privately, these two people, Aquila and Priscilla. Started to say Ananias and Sapphira. Aquila and Priscilla heard him, and I'm sure they're just very impressed. This guy would really be an asset to extending the gospel if we can get his knowledge further along. If we can get him just a little further along so that he can connect the dots to Jesus Christ, Jesus and his kingdom, new birth, born of water and spirit into Jesus' kingdom. You get all of that, man, this guy is going to be an asset to promoting and facilitating the spread of the gospel. They saw great potential in Apollos, and so they explained to him the way of God more accurately. I'm sure he was elated to, wow, I see that now. I mean, he was one of those that was hungering and thirsting for truth. And when you find somebody like that, they're eager to learn. They're not full of pride, and they close the book and say, no, I don't want to hear that. That's going to require me to change the way I've been preaching. No, I want to preach to God's glory, what God wants me to preach. All he needs now is a little bit more enlightenment. You move from the Old Testament scriptures, you connect those to Jesus Christ. You show how Jesus has indeed become the king, and that his kingdom has come into play, and that you can enter his kingdom now. It's not still in the future as it was to John the Baptist. It's here. Colossians 1 verse 13 says, you have been translated into the kingdom of God's dear Son. So if you can be in it, get in it. Don't say it's still in the future. It's here. You can get in it now. You can be translated into it now. So he learned this more accurate way of telling the whole truth and nothing but, you know, pieces of truth. But now let's tell the whole truth. The whole truth is Jesus is that one, and he is the king. So, says when he desired to cross to Achaia, so he was ready to move on and preach this message, the brethren wrote, exhorting the disciples to receive him. Remember, I think a while back I had pointed out that when you are going into a new town and you're going to enter into a new congregation, it's a good idea to get letters that you could take or some way of communicating that I've been a sound member of the Lord's church back at Airport. And, you know, the brethren will gladly testify so that they don't have to worry, is this person a person that we can use quickly in the service, or do we have to be really, really cautious about them? Remember when Paul had been converted up in Damascus, Barnabas had to come to the apostles in Jerusalem and say, this guy's okay. This guy's okay. So what they're doing here is, well, if he's going to go into the regions of Achaia, let's make sure that there are no complications, that brethren are well aware that he is very sound and solid and you can use him. And so that's the idea of letters of recommendation. Now, Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians chapter 3 regarding himself, he says, do I need them? You know, everybody doesn't need them because their reputation is already well known. You don't have to have one where you're going to some congregation and everybody already knows you. But it's those places where they don't know you, and it's a good idea. It's not a law, steadfast law. It's just good common courtesy. And so you do that in order for there to be speedy introduction to your soundness and brethren that can testify of that. You don't want to be a troubler in this congregation and then try to go to another congregation. That's not a good practice at all. Church hoppers are bad in certain places of the country because they'll get mad at one place and they'll hop to another congregation and say, except maybe you were the problem. You don't need to assume that it's always the church's fault. And you need to resolve the problem is what you need to do. And so being steadfast and sound and solid, resolving problems, if there are any on the local basis, will give brethren confidence that you're not a troubler, and when you go somewhere else, you can have high recommendations in that regard. It says, when he desired to cross, the brethren wrote, exhorting the disciples to receive him. And when he arrived, he greatly helped those who had believed through grace. I want us to think in terms of helping each other here at Airport. In fact, I want us to think in terms of greatly helping each other. We want to get each other to heaven. We want to encourage each other along to get to heaven. And that's what Barnabas did, is he encouraged brethren. And here's what Apollos is doing. He's encouraging the brethren. If you can't help a church, then there's something wrong with you. If you can't be an encourager, you can't greet, you can't be friendly, you can't be nice, then there's something wrong with you. You need to look at yourself and make sure that you are an encourager to this group. And wherever else you may go in life, you may go somewhere else in time because circumstances may call for that. But if you go somewhere, have it in your mind, I'm going to go help that church. Help it. If it's not up to par, help it get up to par. If there's some flaws, some weakness in it, then strengthen it. It's your job not to just criticize it, but to be a worker that is believing that my job is to greatly help these brethren go to heaven. Love them enough that you will sacrifice, you will make the turnabout so that you are a positive influence in that group. They believed through grace. Grace gave the opportunity, and they believed through grace. It says, for he vigorously refuted the Jews publicly. Vigorously did that, refuting. People think that's bad. No, that's good. Refuting the Jews publicly and vigorously doing that is a good thing. Contend earnestly for the faith, Jude verse 3 says. Contend for it. Because if you don't, then they're going to keep people's hearts empty. You got to substitute the emptiness in those hearts by telling them the truth. And sometimes somebody's going to try to stand in the way. You're going to have to refute that era. And the Jewish era was, Jesus is not the Christ. That's their era. The truth is, Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and you have to be willing to give a reason for the hope that's within you. Do it with meekness and fear, but do it, showing from the Scriptures that Jesus is the Christ. And you can do that. You can take your Old Testament, learn enough about the prophecies of the Messiah that you can say to any Jew, maybe if you came in contact with a Jew, he said, well, how did y'all explain Isaiah 53? How did you get around the fact that so many of the prophecies point to Jesus, and Jesus is the one and the only one who ever fulfilled the one that would be called Mighty God, who was from everlasting, and who would be born in Bethlehem. Take the Scriptures that they believe in or say they believe in, and then you prove that Jesus is indeed the Christ. He is the Messiah that their Scriptures had talked about. Well, that's what Apollos was doing, and he was doing an effective job in doing that, in teaching the truth. All right, so teaching Apollos more perfectly. Now, we run into another group of people in Ephesus, and the gospel confronts John's disciples. It's like they're in this pocket in this bubble, a mental bubble. Maybe information hasn't traveled swiftly to this area, so they're in a bubble of ignorance. Not necessarily their fault, but that's the way it was. They learned about John's baptism somewhere way back, but they haven't learned about Christ, the Holy Spirit, and the baptism of the Great Commission. So it happened, verse 1 says, while Apollos was at Corinth, that Paul, so our focus now is back to Paul. Paul, having passed through the upper regions, came to Ephesus, and finding some disciples, he said to them, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? And they said, we've not so much as heard whether there is a Holy Spirit. Now that ought to set off an alarm in anybody's mind that knows the truth of the gospel. If they haven't even heard of the Holy Spirit, then they haven't heard about the baptism of the Great Commission either. They've not heard probably of Jesus' death on the cross. Probably haven't even heard about his resurrection. In other words, they're like Apollos. They had limited information. They were following John's teaching that said, get ready for it, for the kingdom to come. But as far as they know, it hasn't come yet. So they're in this bubble where that gospel hasn't reached them yet, and now they're going to hear it. Now, if you haven't received the Holy Spirit when you believed, and I'm convinced here that receiving the Holy Spirit that he's asking about is the miraculous powers of the Holy Spirit. And I'll tell you why in just a moment. Now, if we say, well, you know, you get the indwelling of the Holy Spirit when you're baptized, and that's true, that you come into fellowship with God, Christ, and the Holy Spirit when you're baptized. You're baptized in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. You have to hear about the Holy Spirit if you've heard the gospel at all. If you've heard the gospel, you've heard of the Holy Spirit. If they say they haven't even heard of the Holy Spirit, they've not heard the gospel of Christ. Death, burial, and resurrection. They've not heard of the Great Commission. They have not heard of Jesus' ascension. They've not heard of the Holy Spirit coming on the day of Pentecost. They're in this bubble of ignorance up to a point, and now they're going to hear it. He said, well, now let's think about this. He said to them, into what then were you baptized? I want to hear about your baptism. I figure, if you haven't heard of the Holy Spirit, then there's probably something wrong with your baptism. It wasn't wrong when you did it under John. I'm not saying that. I'm just saying that John's baptism was preparatory, and Jesus said, be baptized in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit after his resurrection. So if you've not heard of the Holy Spirit, then I've got to question what went on with, what was your baptism about? He said, so they said into John's baptism, and Paul said, well, John indeed baptized with a baptism of repentance, saying to the people that they should believe on him who would come after him, after John. That is, on Jesus Christ. John was saying, I'm doing this to get you ready to believe on Jesus Christ. And when you are baptized under John, you are declaring, I am going to accept the Christ when he comes along. I'm going to accept him. That's what you are promising under John's baptism. Now, if you didn't in all of that time, then John's baptism then falls into an empty act. So it's no longer valid. When they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Same physical act, you go down into the water, but two different purposes. John's purpose, I'm going to accept him when he comes. When I see him, I'll be ready for him. The baptism in the name of the Lord says, he has come, it's Jesus Christ, and he is telling me that he'll cut my sins away if I am baptized in his name. So that's why they went through the same action, but you have two different purposes. A lot of people today will say, well, you know, I did this, I was baptized. Well, were you baptized? Let's study about your baptism. Were you baptized in the name of the Lord? And most people say, I do it because Jesus told me to. Well, that's good, but did you do it for the reason Jesus told you to? And most people will scratch their head, and you can just say this, were you told that you were saved and then maybe 2 weeks later we're going to have this baptism going on? And most people, if you put it to them that way, yeah, I was saved and then I was baptized. Well, then you weren't baptized in the name of the Lord. He didn't authorize you to act like you're saved and don't need remission of sins. And then 2 weeks later, say you're doing it in his name. No, he didn't authorize that. He authorized you to be baptized for remission of sins. If you didn't do that for remission of sins, you weren't baptized in his name. Remember in Matthew chapter 7, a lot of people are going to say, Lord, didn't we do this in your name? And he's going to say, no, you didn't do it in my name. I never knew you. I didn't authorize you to do that. So people need to make sure that they look at this text and understand that baptism can be the same physical act, but there's a lot going on inside the mind and heart that is much different. In John's baptism, you're saying, I am going to accept the Christ when he comes. In the baptism of the Lord, you're saying, the Lord has come, and I believe in him, and I believe in his resurrection. Romans chapter 8, verse 9 and 10 says, with the mouth, confession is made unto salvation. With the heart, one believes unto righteousness. And you confess that Jesus was raised from the dead. Those are confessions that are made in the process to completing the acts that bring you into God's great blessings. All right, so yes, here's a situation that you can use to help people understand the difference between just being baptized in the name of a church's doctrine, which doctrine says you are to be baptized to show you're already saved. That's human doctrine. That's in the name of that church that taught that error. So don't teach that error and don't act on that error. Do what Jesus said and do it by His authority, and that means to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for remission of sins. All right, so when they heard that, they saw the difference. And so they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid hands on them, remember we ran into that in chapter 6, when the apostles laid their hands on the seven, and then men like Philip and Stephen could then work miracles. But then we got to chapter 8, and Philip is working miracles, but he can't lay his hands on the Samaritans, and they receive the Holy Spirit. So we want to know about these disciples here at Ephesus. Have they received the Holy Spirit? And He's going to lay hands on them, and the Holy Spirit is going to come upon them. And they spoke with tongues and prophesied. Those are communication miracles. Miracle of speaking in tongues means I can speak the language that is needed in this circumstance. Prophecy, I can communicate the will of God. Those are things that would be necessary to start grounding new disciples in an area. And here Paul wants to help the church at Ephesus start off with these powers of tongues and prophecy. He lays his hands on. Now, I was referencing chapter 8. You remember when Peter and John had to come up from Jerusalem and lay their hands on the people that Philip had just baptized. Why does Peter and John have to come up? Because this only happened through the hands of the apostles. The apostles distributed the miraculous powers of the Holy Spirit by the laying on of their hands. Now, Paul had said that to Timothy as well, that he needed to stir up the gift that was given to him through the laying on of my hands, he said. So it is not guesswork about the miraculous powers. We know that the Holy Spirit gave apostles that particular power. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, Paul said that I haven't come behind the chiefest of the apostles. I'm not one whit behind them. Which means then that Paul not only displayed the miracles of an apostle, but the miracle of being able to lay hands and distribute the miracles to other disciples. So the apostles were in the sole possession of that power. Others could receive miraculous powers, but not the power to transfer those powers by the laying on of hands. Now, the men were about 12 in all, so this is the start of the church at Ephesus. So when you read the book of Ephesus later on, you'll know in your mind, how did that church get started? Was it by faith only? No, they believed and they were baptized. They were baptized in the right way. And you'll know then that when you get to Ephesians 2 and they say, and some people say, well, you know, that says not by works. And they'll say baptism is a work. Not of works. Ephesians 2:8. But that's not talking about baptism. Baptism is not a work whereby you earn something. You can't come up from the water and say, God, you owe me now. God doesn't owe us because we got dunked in the water. We can get dunked in the water only by His grace. Only because He told us to do that and that He would cut off sins when you did that. But that doesn't, you know, going through the act is not a work of merit whereby you can boast, and it doesn't force God to owe you anything. All right, so they were baptized, all 12 of these men, and the church there is going to start growing. The gospel confronts John's disciples, and they're now baptized in the name of the Lord. Moving right along, the gospel then confronts Judaism. It says he went into the synagogue, verse 8, spoke boldly for 3 months. That's where his go-to place was, find a Jewish synagogue. We can start there and share, help them connect the dots like we helped many others before. It says he was reasoning with them and persuading some concerning the things of the kingdom of God. But when some were hardened, so you get to a point and then you have a period where people start and get angry, get mad, because people are moving their allegiance to Jesus Christ now. And that means then that we are wrong, and you're saying grandmom and granddaddy are wrong. And once you start, you know, hitting in that direction, then people starting to buck, and then they start closing their minds, and then they start getting angry. So it says they were doing this. It says some were hardened and did not believe, but spoke evil. That's the next thing you do. As you start speaking evil, you start calling them a cult, start calling them names. But you start speaking evil, and what you're actually speaking evil of is the way. Jesus is the way, he's the truth, he's the life. And he says, when people start speaking of the way, that's the way you've gotten into Jesus. He says, they start speaking evil of the way before the multitude, and so they're starting to spread their misinformation and their propaganda. And he says he departed from them and withdrew the disciples. You can't keep preaching in the synagogue with that kind of atmosphere. So you have to move where you're preaching it now. So they move it now to a schoolhouse, reasoning daily in the school of Tyrannus. All right, so the church is growing, disciples are growing in Ephesus, but they can't stay in the Jewish synagogue. They're going to have to move out and start preaching elsewhere. And this continued for 2 years, so that all who dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus. I mean, we're starting here in Ephesus, but the word is starting to get out everywhere now. Once you start opening people's eyes and they start seeing the connections and they see that they're missing out on these great blessings that Jesus is offering, then you start talking about it, and even critics now take their critical information, disinformation, and people start questioning them, and that opens some more eyes, and so it just keeps snowballing. So it says here that everybody in Asia, not just in the region of Ephesus, but in Asia, heard the word of the Lord Jesus, both Jews and Greeks. Now, the next thing that we see here is the gospel confronts the occult. I'm just going to carry us to verse 20, and then we'll leave off there. But it says, now God worked unusual miracles by the hands of Paul. Unusual miracles. And he gives an example of an unusual miracle. So that even handkerchiefs or aprons were brought from his body to the sick. Remember one occasion back in Acts 3, that Peter could just walk through the city and people just wanted to, let me get under his shadow, because they wanted to be healed. That's unusual miracles. This is the same thing. Here's unusual miracles, meaning that God is with these disciples, not with the unbelievers and not with the occult. Now I used to have to explain that, and I'm sure there's some younger people that don't know the difference between cult and occult. Cult is, today it is a term that means a bad, misinformed group of people that wants to brainwash you. That's what it means. And they will even do that in the name of, or claim that they're doing it in the name of Jesus Christ. Now that is different than the occult. The occult has to do with the magical arts, seances, those kind of things, Ouija boards, those kind of things, where they're leaning more on witchcraft and sorcery. You're leaning more on trying to get your information from some special information from some source other than God. And so that's practicing the occult. And so that's what you're seeing here, or going to see here, is that he brought them and people were being healed. The diseases left the people, evil spirits went out of them, and some of the itinerant Jewish exorcists. So they were practicing some of this. Exorcism is part of that, part of the occult. And they took it upon themselves to call the name of the Lord Jesus. They saw, man, so Paul is doing these miracles, casting out demons by using the name of Jesus. I think we'll try that. But they weren't converted to Jesus. They just wanted to use his name. It says they, those who had evil spirits, says, we adjure you by the Jesus whom Paul preaches. Telling the demons to come out. And there were seven sons of Sceva, a Jewish chief priest, who did so. That is, he says, I adjure you by the name of Jesus that Paul is preaching. And the evil spirit answered and said, Jesus I know, and Paul I know, but who are you? See, they were not legit. They were trying to look legitimate, but they were not. The spirits recognized the difference too. Then the man in whom the evil spirit was leaped on them, overpowered them, and prevailed against them, so that they fled out of that house naked and wounded. And this became known both to all the Jews and Greeks dwelling in Ephesus, and fear fell on them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was magnified. In other words, God doesn't use his power just any old way, and it doesn't confirm just any people. Doesn't confirm the Jews who want to use that name. You can't just use it as a magical formula. You can use the name of Jesus Christ properly. You can use it improperly. If you're using it as a magic formula to do some a miraculous thing to confirm what you are about, then no, it's not going to work. And God's going to make sure it. He made sure that his miracles worked in behalf of the message of the apostles. And if their word came from the Holy Spirit, miracles backed it up. And a Jew couldn't just say, well, that worked for him. I'll use that name over here for me. Even though I'm not converted to Jesus Christ, I'm going to use his name. No, you can't use it as a magical art. It doesn't work that way. So people saw the difference, and fear fell, and the name of Jesus was magnified. Many who believed came confessing and telling their deeds. Also, many of those who had practiced magic, kind of like Simon the sorcerer we saw back in Acts 8, brought their books, their magical arts books. They brought them together and burned them in the sight of all. This stuff that we've been believing and practicing all of our lives is wrong. And we're not going to have a part of it, and we're not going to give any blessing or commendation to it. We're through with that. And so they burned them. And they counted up the value of them, and it totaled 50,000 pieces of silver, a sizable library right there. And the word of the Lord grew mightily and prevailed. So we see then the gospel confronts the occult. And in doing so, the gospel is higher in power and in truth than those things. So the miracles at Ephesus worked to confirm the gospel of Christ. Okay, let's stop there. Let's get our psalm books. Never obeyed the gospel and would like to be a part of the kingdom of Jesus Christ, then you need to be born of the water and the Spirit. If we can help you in your baptism tonight, please come and let your wishes be made known as we stand together and sing this song.